Isn't it great to sing to the King? Take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 22, page 855 in our Bibles here. Luke 22. We as believers hopefully understand that we have an enemy, Satan, but we do not need to fear him. Trust and obey the one who created all, including Satan, and is the master of all. That's the short version today. Today we start a 7-part series in the last 3 chapters of Luke, so 22, 23, 24, and that'll help us as we move towards Easter Sunday and actually a few weeks beyond that. Satan is mentioned specifically twice in the scenes that we study this morning. Once in his influence over Judas, the one who betrayed Christ, and once in the life of Peter, who followed Christ and who would be the leader of the church in Jerusalem. I just trust that as we go away today from this study, we will be more aware of Satan's tactics, but less afraid. More aware, less afraid, because Satan can plot, but God is the one who is in control. He plans, not the enemy. We're going to be moving quickly, really, through multiple scenes today and in this series, so kind of hang on and follow along in your copy of the Bible. Scene 1 is most likely on Wednesday, so 2 days before the cross on Good Friday. Verse 1, now the feast of unleavened bread, called the Passover, was approaching, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus. But they were afraid of the people. Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12. And Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. They were delighted and agreed to give him money. He consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when no crowd was present. The time is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, or Passover. This was the annual feast of Israel when they celebrated God delivering them from Egypt, slavery in Egypt, some 1,400 years earlier. At that original Passover night before they left Egypt, they sacrificed and ate a lamb. Remember the lamb with the doorpost, and the blood that was put on the doorpost and all of that. The lamb was part of that meal. The bread and the cup were all part of that meal. But in haste to leave that night, they could not make bread the normal way of having yeast or leaven to let it rise. And so they made unleavened bread, probably just a kind of a flat sheet or of bread. And now, as God said, to celebrate this great deliverance every year, they were to make unleavened bread, and it was called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Passover was day one of a 7-day feast. And so, as in verse 1, the words Passover and unleavened bread were almost synonymous, because one was the day and one was the week. The chief priests, teachers, scribes, the religious elite of Israel at the time of Jesus were, of course, complete enemies, hating Jesus, and in denial of the wonderful reality that in their midst was the promised Messiah. He'd been there some 3-plus years doing incredible miracles only God could do, teaching of God, and they hated him because he exposed their false religiosity, their hypocrisy, and their lack of true faith in God. And so they were seeking to get rid of him. The word is actually eliminate him, and we all get it. They wanted to kill him. The gospel writers frequently describe the efforts of the elite, of the spiritual elite, to kill Jesus. But they were afraid of the people. Because Jesus had all this popular following, because after all, he was working miracles and doing this incredibly great teaching, and they were kind of losing their influence and control, and so they wanted to kill him, but how? And Satan interjects himself with a plan. Satan entered Judas. Judas had long been an unusual part of the 12 disciples, really. You may recall that he was the one who kept the money bag, John chapter 12. And it says that he was the treasurer, but he was taking money out of it. And Jesus, of course, knew this. Jesus let the thief be the accountant of the team. We know how much money they offered to give him, so he was a money guy, verse 5. That's what motivated him. And it was 30 pieces of silver that Judas would, of course, never personally enjoy, because later, in remorse at least, he throws it back at them and hangs himself. But over 500 years before that, Zechariah 11:13, had prophesied about these very 30 pieces of silver. 500 years before. Was this whole plot of Satan known by God? Of course, it was known 500 years before exactly what would happen. It was all planned by God. So Satan enters Judas, possesses him, demon, satanic possession. I don't believe that believers can be possessed by Satan. I think this marks Judas as an unbeliever, but realize that Satan is not omnipresent. Satan isn't everywhere. He can be one place at one time only. One of my theology professors, Norm Geisler, I remember him saying one time about himself, he says, "I'm pretty sure I've never been important enough for Satan's personal attention." So Satan works through demons. Satan works through influence in the world in many ways. We don't know how it all works. But here, clearly, Satan did personally possess Judas to stop Jesus. We can wonder why Jesus ever picked Judas, knowing his evil character and his intent. But when we really start to think about the whole picture of what the life of Christ, his purpose in coming to the cross, and see the whole story, we realize that God's plan was for Jesus to die on the cross at the hands of an enemy in order, amazingly, to accomplish his great gift of grace. So when you ask the question of yourself, does God use evil to accomplish good? The answer is yes. He doesn't do evil. He doesn't cause evil, but he can use evil to accomplish good. The cross is exhibit A. Satan didn't know that what seemed to be his great victory would be his great defeat. When you think of the life of the existence of Satan, his plot here must have become his greatest embarrassment of his horrible existence, to realize that, yes, he got Jesus killed, but it became God's greatest display of grace. Just a kind of a principle is that when we see evil flourish, and we do, our instinct is to critique God sometimes. And we should put our hands to our mouth, because we do not understand the plan of God. And yes, we question naturally. God understands. We question why hard things and evil things happen. But the amazing grace of the cross required a demon, a satanic possessed Judas. So we don't need to fear Satan's plot. We should be in awe and wait for God's plan to unfold. So while Satan and Judas are doing their thing, Jesus, actually, it's interesting to see the first six verses against the next section. Jesus just keeps going with the plan. Satan's entered Judas, right? And Jesus just plans to have Passover with his disciples. Verses 7 to 13. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover." "Where do you want us to prepare for it?" they asked. He replied, "As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters and say to the owner of the house, The teacher asks, "Where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" "He will show you a large upper room, all furnished. Make preparations there." They left and found things just as Jesus had told them, so they prepared the Passover. If there's some procrastinators in the room, you might think, boy, Jesus was really last minute on getting the Passover ready that day. Why would he wait until the day of to prepare this? Well, first of all, it seems that Jesus has already arranged for the room. They were just finalizing the details. Secondly, it could well be that Jesus did not announce his plans for that evening so that Judas could not alert the chief priests. Perhaps Jesus' timing prevented the soldiers from crashing the Lord's Supper, and so their arrest would have to wait until Gethsemane later that night. God's timing. Maybe we need to trust God's timing too. It's never random. "A man carrying a jar will meet you. Follow him." Was this arranged ahead of time, or was this actually a part of Jesus using his omniscience to know exactly where the guy would be when the disciples met him? Either way, Jesus' plan is going on, and Satan's plot. We know Satan's plot's happening in the background here. He entered Judas. We know there's going to be betrayal. We know all the... Jesus just kept doing what he intended to do, this vital fellowship that would become the template of what we have done already this morning, 2,000 years later, because that was the plan of God. Jesus knew there would be spiritual interference. Because anytime there is something of spiritual significance about to happen, there will be spiritual interference. Satan wants to stop what God is doing. Not to alarm us, but are we aware of that, and do we panic? Do we freak out? Do we pause? Do we let problems, as we seek to serve Christ, something he's directed us to do, do we let that dishearten and discourage, and do we stop? And Jesus just kept going forward in obedience, doing the next thing in spite of Satan's plot. Jesus didn't stop to rebuke Satan. He didn't stop to rebuke Judas, who was going to sit there at the meal, demon-possessed, satanically possessed. Jesus just kept on going to do the Last Supper because it was so important. Verses 14 and following. "When the hour came," so it's after twilight, that's when the new day began, Passover day. "When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table." They didn't have chairs. They sat on the floor, laying as you will, and on a low table, as ancient times. "And he said to them, 'I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. This is my great desire. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God.' After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, 'Take this and divide it among you, for I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.'" So verse 15, he really, this was personal. Jesus says, "I want to do this." Jesus is going to enjoy this meal of fellowship with the disciples, even though he knows he's about to suffer, end of verse 15. There is no contradiction in enjoying the meal, even though he knew he would suffer. He had already told them multiple times he would suffer, die, and rise again. You find that sprinkled throughout the Gospels. And the disciples, somehow just went right over their head, and they didn't catch on until Jesus rose from the dead. They said, "You know what? He did tell us this, didn't it?" Like half a dozen times. This cup of verse 17 seems to be a cup that is at the beginning part of the Passover meal, because the cup will again another cup will be drunk in verse 20, which is our pattern as well. But there is a cup to drink. So actually, if you notice in verse 15, in 16 there, "I will not eat it," the meal, "until it finds fulfillment." And then verse 18, "I will not drink it until the kingdom." So there is, he's just using these terms of eating and drinking. This meal is going to find ultimate fulfillment in the kingdom of God? And that raises good questions. What's the kingdom of God in which there will be this reunion meal of Jesus and the disciples? Kingdom in the New Testament references usually means the millennial kingdom, that thousand-year reign of Christ, Revelation 20, the fulfillment of so many of the Old Testament prophecies of this amazing time on earth. We're in heaven in the millennium time, but on earth there's this the reigning of Christ for a thousand years, and the disciples are going to be part of this. Is this actually the meal he references here? Is this the marriage supper of the Lamb? Mentioned in Revelation 19, and is it a literal meal, and will we be there? I have a lot of questions with not completely sure answers. Of course, Jesus did not mean that he would never eat with them again on earth, right? Because after his resurrection, John 20 says how Jesus ate and prepared breakfast for them on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. Remember, he had made breakfast for them, ate with them. A few chapters later, in chapter 24, we'll see how Jesus, he had this conversation as the resurrected Christ with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and he ate with them. Acts chapter 1, verse 4, he says how that during those 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension, Jesus ate with people. So it's not that he would never eat again on earth, but this is a special meal that will ultimately, in the future kingdom, be like the fulfillment of the Lord's Supper. So just as Passover was kind of predating and picturing what we do will be yet again ultimately fulfilled in this meal that Jesus anticipates. Every detail is planned. All the good details. Nothing was going to spoil this beautiful meal and the incredible conversation we know Jesus had with the disciples, John 13 through 16. Nothing was going to destroy this time of fellowship, even though he was about to die. So often when we have uncertainties about the future, it spoils our joy for today, right? Any Eeyores in the room? Well, it's okay today, but tomorrow will probably be really bad. Jesus was able to enjoy this meal, though he would be on the cross in less than 24 hours, because he trusted the plan of God for both blessings as well as pain. Luke doesn't describe the rest of the meal or that long conversation of John, but he just jumps to the bread and the cup at the end, which we just have celebrated in obedience to Christ. Verse 19 is the bread. And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Of course, the bread had always, for the Passover meal, looked back at the salvation from slavery in Egypt. Now it would symbolize salvation from sin. Given for you, my body on the cross. Imagine Jesus with that sheet of crispy bread. I'm kind of picturing a large cracker and breaking off 12 pieces, one for each of them. And whether the disciples caught on or not, that breaking sound for Jesus, of course, had to picture for him what he knew he was about to face. This is my body, broken for you. We really have a better understanding in this room right now than the disciples, I think, did, having sat there and seeing this take place. Do this in remembrance of me. If we only had Luke's account, it could be said, well, I wonder if he just means they were to do it then. How do we know we should be doing it today? Actually, it's Paul that when he recounts Jesus revealing this event, because Paul wasn't there, right? But he says we should do it still. So the same thing, do it in remembrance, the bread, do it in remembrance, the cup. Verse 26, for whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. He has not returned. That's why we're doing it. That's why Jesus said it's going to find fulfillment. So we're in the in-between. We're in the parentheses, this wonderful church age in which we remember what Christ has done. And we do it. Open Doors chosen to do it. It doesn't say how often we should do it, but we have chosen to do it on the first weekend of the month. This is my body. Catholics say that the bread or wafer in some literal sense becomes the body of Jesus. Lutherans and others generally say in some spiritual sense the bread becomes the body of Jesus. However, the words seem to be a little more simple to me than that, but no less important. This is, or this represents, my body, which is broken for you. So the emphasis is not on the symbol, but on that which it literally represents. My body was given for you on the cross. The main point is, it's for you. It's the substitutionary death of Christ, so that on the cross, Jesus was bearing God's wrath upon our sin, not his. I gave my body for you in your place, your sin, my death, his payment for our sin. That's the bread, substitutionary death, and the cup. Verse 20, in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. And he poured it out voluntarily. He says, I've given. So blood represents that Jesus literally, physically, he actually died. So it wasn't just he didn't pass out. It wasn't some representative thing. It was a real death, but it's now symbolized by this little cup. The bread stays bread, the wine or juice stays juice, but it represents what? The new covenant. The new covenant is a new arrangement of God with man after the cross. It does not mean that there's a new way of salvation after the cross as opposed to before the cross. Salvation has always been by grace alone. In every dispensation, every age, before and after cross. There's no way we can be saved except by grace. And in fact, make no mistake, Jesus' death paid for the sins of all people of all time all over the world. Even though he came at a certain time, born of a woman, born under the law, there's a certain time when Jesus would die, his death paid the sins of those before and the sins after. Some of you have heard me explain before how I see the people of faith in the Old Testament, the Abraham and Joseph and Jeremiah and all those people, they were saved on the credit card method. Okay, so if you use a credit card to buy lunch today, you're going to eat the lunch, you're going to enjoy the lunch, you'll be using the energy of all those carbs this afternoon. You have all the benefit, but you've not paid the bill, but you will. And likewise, all those who live before Christ, if they put their faith in God without even knowing who Jesus was, if they put their faith in Christ, they put their faith in God who would somehow provide that he is the one who gives us grace, he's the one who forgives as we bring this credit card, they could have the full benefits, they have the full forgiveness of what would then be paid off by Jesus. And so John says of Jesus, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, pays off the credit card and loads a prepaid debit card for all of us who would live after. So we now have full awareness. We understand what happened. That's why it's such a beautiful thing to take the bread and the cup and go, we get it. He was the Savior. He was the one who took away our sin. And so we, with full knowledge, we're blessed to be on this side in the new covenant. Monumental moment, the sober celebration. And for Jesus and his disciples, it was picturing what was about to happen. But not all would have their faith in Christ. And so Judas is confronted actually at that moment by Jesus, verses 21 to 23. But the hand of him who's going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man, that's Jesus, will go as it's been decreed, the cross, but woe to that man who betrays him, Judas, who would both die physically and punished eternally. And they began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this. Jesus kind of ruins the moment, doesn't he? There's someone sitting here who's going to betray me. John chapter 13, John writes more details. Jesus said, "It's the one to whom I give this piece of bread." And then he gave the bread to Judas. And John explains that the disciples thought he gave him this to go out and buy something. That's why Judas left. He went to go buy something, or maybe to give something to the poor. Read John 13 sometimes. But we know that he went to betray Jesus. So the betrayal that Satan intended and Judas carried out was all in motion, like their plans are working, right? No. We know it wasn't. Can you imagine how troubling this was, though, for Jesus to sit there with the 12 who had been with him, including Judas, who saw all the miracles, who heard everything he said, and yet would betray him? How sad was that? And yet, I wonder if his sadness was compounded by the fact of what was happening among the other 11 around the table. Because the next three conversations that Luke records for us is really about how Satan influences us as believers, not just how he influences unbelievers. In fact, the second of those three conversations that we'll look at is about Peter. Satan was trying to destroy Peter. The first spiritual battle of those three that Luke mentions is the spiritual battle of pride, verse 24. "Also a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest." I kind of imagine Jesus shaking his head and thinking, "Really, guys, you're doing this now? Now that's what you're going to talk about? Is this satanic?" Not in the same sense that Satan possessed Judas, but is it a satanic idea to demand top billing, to be recognized and adored? When Satan fell, what was the cause? He says, "I want to be like God. I want to be praised." And Satan's first sin of pride still permeates the globe. What makes it even more revolting, I think, to us is that this happened seemingly after Jesus has just washed their feet at the start of the meal as a servant. And here they are at the end of the meal arguing about who's the greatest. They had come in with their dirty feet, coming off of dirt roads, sandals, and so forth. And someone needs to wash feet, but Jesus had not arranged for a typical servant boy, servant girl to do it. And so none of these guys are going to do that. Not my job. So Jesus gets the basin of water, he gets the towel, and he begins washing their feet, much to their chagrin. He says, this is what leadership looks like. But did they catch on? Do we catch on? No, because later on they're still debating who is the greatest. It's amazing to me that I don't think Jesus raises his voice in rebuke, but he gently, graciously teaches them, verse 25. Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who's at the table?" But, reversing the whole natural scenario of man, "But I am among you as one who serves." The kings, the big shots, the rulers of our world, they lord it over people and call themselves benefactors, as if it's a gracious thing. It's kind of like, "I'll give you what you want. You're dependent on me." Kind of sounds a little bit political, doesn't it? But instead, you are not to be like that. Stop thinking like the world, that you got to be the top, the boss, the alpha. If you're greatest, he says, then you should act like the baby of the family. Be the baby of the family, be the newest hire, be the last one chosen on the team. That humility is the path to greatest. And the one who rules. If you're going to be a leader, act like a servant. This is the basis of servant leadership. An Associated Press story just in January last month, some of you might have seen this, reported that a lady slid into the ditch leaving a hair appointment near Green Bay. There's a snowy day and slid into the ditch, and this guy stops to try to help her and tries to push her out. He couldn't do it by himself. But the guy's name was Jordan Love, the quarterback of the Packers. Just saying this, hope for the guy, because I'm not sure every starting quarterback in the NFL would have stopped to help. Would you and I have stopped to help? Who's greater? The table sitter or the table server? It's the person sitting at the table, right? You serve them. But Jesus says, no, I'm the servant. And I think I'm pretty sure it's pretty silent because Jesus had just washed their feet. They all knew he was right. Jesus had modeled service. What's our first impulse when we know someone needs our service, our help? Packing, moving, needs a meal. Isn't it amazing how our mind, first of all, says why we can't do it? Doesn't fit my plan. Interrupts what I want to do. That was Jesus' whole life on earth. The cross was the ultimate. But washing feet was like really the practical side of it. It's no wonder that when Paul describes what a husband should be like. He says, be like Christ who gave himself. Love your wife, serving, sacrifice like Christ did for the church. That's love. So at this point, if you had one of the security cameras in the room in the upper room that day, what I think you'd have seen was like 11 men looking at their sandals. And that's what even gets more interesting to me, is that Jesus doesn't leave them in that state of rebuke. He gives them affirmation incredibly. Verse 28, you are those who have stood by me in my trials. Isn't that interesting? Not just rebuke, but affirmation. You've stuck with me. We've had a lot of opposition. We have a lot of hatred. A lot of lies have been told about us, but you're still with me. And he says, I'm not going to forget that. I'm going to reward that. And I confer on you a kingdom just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Again, I think a millennial promise of a time on earth we don't fully understand, but there's going to be reward. The path to rewards and honor in that life, Jesus said, is service in this one. Do we think about eternity? Are we so bound to approval and applause here that we ignore the glorious reality of Christ's approval in heaven? That what brings pleasure to Christ now brings the approval of Christ eternally. The first spiritual battle was pride. The second is the temptation that would come to Peter. Verse 31, Simon, Simon, that's the other name for Peter, Simon, Simon, Satan, here it is, Satan has asked or demanded to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. This is like a sweeping summary of Peter's experience the next couple of weeks, really. Satan wants to sift you like wheat. So sifting wheat in ancient times involved this large, flat, either round, circular or square sieve. and it was woven with little holes, and you would scoop into a pile of freshly threshed wheat, but the wheat would be combined with the chaff that clings to each kernel and the straw, and so you'd scoop into this mostly wheat pile, but then you'd have this on this circular sieve, and you violently shake it, and you toss it in the air, and you try to get all the wheat to fall down into a receptacle so you can keep the wheat, and then you can toss away the straw and the chaff. And Jesus uses this picture to say, Peter, Satan wants to shake you and make you useless. I think his picture is like the chaff and the straw. He wants to discard you. But I'm going to be praying for you, Peter, Jesus says. And when God answers Jesus' prayer, and he did, strengthen your brothers. And that's exactly what Peter became. So the intercessory prayer of Jesus would preserve the plan of God. If you pictured Jesus praying God's will for you to survive, endure, flourish in the midst of spiritual battle. Wow. So what's God shaking in your life? Don't know that it's directly satanic, but I do know Satan wants to render us useless. And God wants to use such tests, even our failures, to restore us and make us useful. Well, so that's kind of the summary. And Peter, of course, cannot keep his mouth shut. And so he says, Jesus, I'll be fine. I'm good. He replied, Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death. Jesus, I'm sure, appreciated his exuberance, but his resolve was not so good. Verse 34, Jesus answered, I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny three times that you know me. Now, of course, next week we're going to look at how that turns out, but that's exactly what happens. Peter fails round 1, 2, and 3 of that test. But going back to Jesus' prayer of verse 32, we know that Jesus' prayer will be answered. He will not remain a failure. And all you got to do is page forward a couple pages into the book of Acts, chapters 3 and 4. And what you find is that this same Peter who denied Christ will become this courageous, faith-filled man who would go to prison and die for Christ. Spiritual battle of pride and temptation, and finally the opposition or persecution that they would face. Some kind of puzzling things in verses 35 to 38. Then Jesus asked them, when I sent you without purse or sandals, did you lack anything? Nothing, they answered. He said to them, but now if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. It is written, he was numbered with the transgressors, and I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment, the cross. The disciples said, see, Lord, here are two swords. That is enough, he replied. Any questions? Let's think through this. When I sent you without purse, bag, or sandals, well, he did that. There's two different missionary trips in Luke 9 and 10 in which he did exactly that. He says, you guys just go and depend on people to provide for you. Depend on God to provide for you. No money bag, no company credit card, no backpack with extra clothes. Just go. The lesson was that when you are serving Christ, answering his call, if you will, he'll provide. God's call comes with God's provision. I can only imagine how many missionaries especially have experienced this, that God has provided for them when it seemed that there was just no way. But is this teaching that the principle should always be no preparation? Should our bumper sticker motto be, don't prepare, trust God? No, Jesus says, now prepare. The initial test was trust God's provision when you can't plan for some things, right? And we've all been in that situation. There's some things you can't plan for, and then you find out God is faithful, and he trusts you. It's amazing. It's beautiful, and finance is often a way God does that. But that's not the main test. The main test is going to be that you are going to be facing battle. And that becomes the kind of confusing thing about this passage. There is a battle coming. Why will there be a battle? That's where Jesus says, here's the battle. The battle is going to be about Christ. It is written, he is numbered with the transgressors, and that is what must be fulfilled in me. So I'm going to die a criminal's death. It's in the next hours, right? I'm going to be considered the enemy. I'm going to take the heat of Satan's assault. And so will you. If you identify with me, you will be lied about. You will be attacked, if you will, undermined, mocked because of Christ. So be ready for spiritual battle is what he's saying. How different this is than the prosperity gospel that God wants you healthy, wealthy, and happy. Best life is not now. The best life is later. So, two disciples say, here are two swords. Actually, in our study next week, we'll see that Peter uses a sword, maybe one of these, to cut off an ear. And that was not what Jesus had in mind. And so when Jesus says, that is enough, I don't think he's saying, that's enough swords. I think he's saying what parents sometimes say to kids, that's enough. That's not what I'm talking about, guys. This is not a physical battle. The idea of a sword, you need a weapon if you're going to go out traveling in a ministry trip, then you're going to face wild animals. This is not a sword to kill people, to convince them to put their faith in Christ. That's not the spiritual battle is completely different. You don't understand what I was talking about. You don't bludgeon people into the faith, but you are going to be going into Satan's territory, and just make sure that you fight spiritual battles with spiritual goals, with spiritual resources. Don't use the weapons of the world, which Christians sometimes tend to do. Spiritual battle requires spiritual goals using spiritual resources. So, Satan plots, but God's plan will prevail. Satan hated Christ, and that's why he hates you, because you love Christ. And so we are in spiritual battle. The good news is, I love that Peter, who failed on one hand, recovered, and he's the guy who teaches us really succinctly something really important about spiritual warfare. Later he writes, be sober-minded, in parenthesis, I wasn't that night. I wasn't thinking clear. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith. So he's saying, we have an enemy as believers who wants to destroy us, sift us like wheat, to shake us up. So be aware that Satan wants to render you useless, so that you will become instead firm in your faith, and God will restore anything that you've already experienced or failed at to make you useful to him. So when we think of spiritual battle, it's not that Satan is haunting our family rooms or that he has permission to kill us. All he really needs to do is flood our world with distractions and temptations and obsessions. Temptations maybe to buy the best of everything, have fun at any cost, to dabble at sin until it traps us. His plan is to distract us with anything that expectations and longings that become obsessions about really anything that would keep us from having meaningful impact in our families and in the body of Christ and in the world with the gospel, just anything. Satan, I don't believe, possesses Christians, but he doesn't need to possess us in order to affect us. So how do we win? Spiritual battle. I love the way James put it. We could have gone to Ephesians 6, the great account. It's great to study the spiritual armor, but if you really boil down all the armor, it's like James says, let me just cut to the chase. This is what spiritual battle is all about. Submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. How complicated is that? Difficult, but not complicated. Submit to God, and Satan cannot touch you. Stay on the path. Keep with God's plan for you, and Satan can have no victory in your life. Simple obedience defeats Satan's efforts against you. So learn how to obey. Don't have to be obsessed with how Satan works. Be focused on what the Christian life is like. The Holy Spirit indwells you. He can give you the power. You can confess sin. You walk in grace. You walk in freedom. You are restored. You're forgiven. Keep obeying. I'm sure that many of us in this room have had some kind of a fender bender or maybe even a serious auto accident at some point that was our own fault. If you go back to the driving records of somebody in Nebraska years ago, you might find some of those. The National Highway Traffic Safety Administration says 94% of accidents are due to driver error. So there's a few mechanical things or rocks falling on something, I guess, but it's pretty much it's driver error. We could say 100% of Satan's victories in our lives are obedience failures because Satan works in the distractions. Satan works in the ditches of sin and obsession. He delights when anything, you could say good, neutral, or bad, anything that intoxicates us, he delights in. So stay on course, stay on the road, stick with the plan of God for your life, and Satan will never win. He can plot, but God has a plan. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your power in our life. Help us to realize that he who is in us, your Holy Spirit, is greater than he who is in the world and influencing our world in such terrible ways. And we see it all the time. Oh, Lord, may we stay on the path of walking close with you and experiencing your power, your freedom, because you don't lose to Satan. You are his creator. You are our victor, and you will be the one who punishes our enemy. And so help us to realize we're on the winning side and to walk in that power and freedom. In Jesus' name, amen.